We'll turn again to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. And I'll begin reading at verse 1, and then we'll center our attention in particular on the fourth verse. Romans, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let us again pray. Father, thank you so much for the preciousness of the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the common, precious, eternal life we have in Christ. And we thank you that we can be together as a people of God on the first day of the week, the day where we are reminded every Lord's Day of the glory and the reality and the power of the resurrection of Christ. And we thank you that we can adore thee and praise thee and delight in thee. And I pray that these moments for the help of your Holy Spirit to be pleasing to you and to truly be helpful to the souls of each one that is here this morning. I thank you that you are omniscient. I thank you that you know the hearts of all men and women. I thank you that you are all powerful and you are able to move in the hearts of men and women. And I pray that you, by your blessed Holy Spirit, would move very deeply and very clearly, cause us to glory in what you have done for us through your Son, and cause us to rejoice in the eternal joy we have because of that. Might this be pleasing to you? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're still in this introductory section that's comprised of verses 1 through 7. And we have observed that the Apostle Paul, he introduces himself to the church at Rome in a threefold way, as a bondservant of Christ, one who's completely devoted to the service of the person of Christ, and also as one who's been called as an apostle in the stricter sense of that particular term, and then also that he's been set apart for the gospel of God. And these verses, they do help to clarify, at least to some extent, the great theme of the book of Romans, which is the gospel. And we have seen up to this point, a first feature of the gospel is that God is its source. It is the gospel of God. And then we've also noticed that the credibility of the gospel is underscored because it's promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the Apostle Paul wanted to make it clear that what he was teaching and preaching was no innovation. It was nothing new. It had its taproots in the Old Testament. And then he adds, with respect to the substance and the character of the gospel, it is a message that concerns his son. And then we notice in verses 3 and 4, there are two factors about this son that he wants to bring out. With regard to his human nature, he's a descendant of David according to the flesh. The significance of that is that he was fully human. He was a fully human being without sin. That refers to his human nature. And then the second thing, with regard to his divine nature, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So he wants us to understand these two aspects of his being. Now, we notice in verse 4 in particular, the confirmation of this character as the Son of God is connected with his being raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So the gospel, that is the power of God into salvation, concerns God's Son, and not only his human nature, but also his divine nature. They are both necessary. And in verse 4, we see the significance of the resurrection as it relates to the revelation of his true character, as it relates to the validation of his true character, and then we'll see as it relates to the saved and the unsaved. So the first thing I want to say is that I realize this is not Easter Sunday. You know, I'm not off by a week. It's just that this verse is about the resurrection. It's the next verse. So we will talk about the resurrection next week, but we're just going to, you know, keep rolling here this morning. So in the first place, his resurrection from the dead serves to reveal the true character of the Son of God, was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Let me offer three observations with respect to in this connection. First of all, one purpose of the resurrection is to make clear and bring to the surface his nature as the Son of God. James Denny, an older commentator, wrote, "The resurrection did not make him or constitute him the Son of God. It only declared him to be what he already was." So the resurrection makes plain what he already was, which is the Son of God. The term declare occurs the term translated declare occurs seven other times in the New Testament. Let me just give you some examples of this that I think might be helpful. In Acts 2:23, it's translated predetermined. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And similarly, in Acts 17:26, determined, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. And then in Hebrews 4:7, there's the same sense, but it occurs as fixes. He again fixes a certain day. However, in connection with the person of Christ, it's translated appointed in Acts 10:42. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, as well as Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. It derives from a term which means boundary or to delimit, which is to mark out or settle distinctly the limits of, and then to appoint. Rarely does it have the meaning declare, so there are many commentators who feel it should be translated appointed here. For example, I'll just read to you from one that's representative of others. C.E.B. Cranfield says, "There is little doubt that we should decide for the meaning appoint, constitute, or install. The verb properly means delimit, hence by natural extension, define. It came to be used very frequently with the meaning fix, determine, appoint. No clear example, either earlier than or contemporary with the New Testament or of its use in the sense of declare, can be adduced." So he represents the thinking of many sort of front-rank commentators who feel the translation should be appoint and not declare. Declare being the idea of to make known by words to manifest or communicate plainly in any way. Now, in spite of that, every major translation uses the term declare. By every major translation, I'm talking about the King James, the American Standard Version, the New King James Version, the NAS, the ESV. They all use the term declared. And I was unable to, especially the King James translators, I was unable to email any of them and say, "Why did you guys do this? How come you didn't use the word appoint here? How come you use the word declare?" Just a couple of thoughts in this connection. The various ways in which the word is used, they all foster clarity. In other words, the term boundary, if a person buys a piece of land and they put a fence up on the boundaries, it makes clear your land ends here and mine begins here. And the term appoint also, if a position is vacant, there's speculation about who's going to fill it. When they're appointed, that speculation is ended. So it makes something clear. And also, this is a little bit of sanctified speculation. The word appoint could imply that he became the Son of God as a result of the resurrection. The term appoint could imply that he became the Son of God as a result of the resurrection. It could suggest he became something different, sort of like he became flesh when he was born. He became something he never was before, and the word appoint could imply that with respect to his spirituality, that he became the Son of God, something inherently, constitutionally different. An illustration from the NFL may help you. It may not help you. Every year, head coaches are fired. And then there's speculation about who the new head coach is going to be. And then a day comes when the owner hires a new head coach. I'll compare that with appointed. He's appointed. Then subsequent to that, there is a press conference. If you've seen one, you've seen them all, so to speak. There's a press conference, and the coach introduces the owner introduces the new coach, and the new coach says this is the greatest fan base in the country, all that. Now it's clear he's the new coach. It's the proclamation. It's the declaration. It's the announcement. Now everybody knows he is the new coach. The purpose of the resurrection, it declares and makes clear that Jesus is the Son of God. It makes it clear and evident in the view of mankind. It's like Acts 2:36, where Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." He was already Lord and Christ, but the events of the birth and the burial, the resurrection, the exaltation, they made clear and evident that he was Lord and Christ. Now, secondly, under this heading, and this is just a reminder of the import of these words, Son of God, they mean he possesses the same nature as the Father. The title Son of God means he possesses the same nature as the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Sandy and Headlam, some older commentators on Romans, indicate some, it's used to designate the impression especially that the Lord made on others. Interestingly, Jesus did not use this title, Son of God, refer to himself very often, but it's used often by others and the impression that he made on them. Just some examples here. With respect to, this is fascinating, I think, with regard to demons, Mark 3:11 says, whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out saying, you are the Son of God, fallen angels. They knew exactly who the person of Christ was. And this suggests this was their pattern. Whenever unclean spirits beheld him, they would cry out, you are the Son of God. More positively, in Mark 15:39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So here was this soldier. He saw Jesus dying on the cross, and after he died, his response was, truly this is the Son of God. And the Apostle Peter, this is the impression it had on others. The Apostle Peter, remember, when the Lord asked him, who do you say that I am, his great confession of faith, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And along the same line, in the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. Thou art my Son. This is from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. There are three strategic points in the New Testament where that is referred to. One is our Lord's baptism. It came about in these days that Jesus came from Nazareth and Galilee, was baptized by John the Jordan. This is Mark 1:10. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. And then also in connection with his transfiguration, Mark 9:7, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And then a third reference is in with respect to his resurrection, Acts 13:32, this is the Apostle Paul preaching, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. So he applies that to the resurrection of the person of Christ. Then thirdly, under this first heading, the resurrection signaled a profound transition from our Lord's humiliation to his exaltation. The resurrection of Christ signaled a profound transition from the humiliation of Christ to the exaltation of Christ. So it helps us further to see that he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, in this world, his glory and his true nature was veiled and it was hidden. I mean, not completely, because he performed miracles, but primarily, by and large, in this world, his true nature was clothed in humanity. He came into the world and he existed in weakness. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. You see, it is in the form that he assumes, and what we have been told in verse 3 is that when he came into this world, he did not come as the Son of God in power. No, he came as a helpless babe. You see the importance of keeping this parallel in sight. Though he was still the Son of God, he was weak, he was helpless. He had to be nursed as every other child. He had to be fed and cared for. Everything that happens to every other child had to happen to him. He was not Son of God with power lying helplessly in the manger. He was Son of God, yes, but not Son of God with power. In other words, when he came as a babe, the power of the Son of God was veiled in the flesh. So if somebody would have seen him walking around in the first century, there was no sort of celestial aura that was around him that would have pinpointed him as being different from other people, other human beings. In Matthew 13:54, coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And they would not have been astonished if they would have recognized that he would have been the Son of God. So in this world, his glory and divinity was veiled, even from what you and I would refer to as the great people of the world. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, it says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But at his resurrection, there's a drastic change that took place. Then we move from his humiliation to his exaltation. He is exalted, and now his power and his glory become apparent. A couple of passages that you might expect in this connection, Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And along the same lines, Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And you remember in connection with his great commission, he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And I would just simply add this manifestation of glory connected to his exaltation really reaches its zenith in the return of the person of Christ. This is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believe, for our testimony to you was believed. So in this world, his glory was veiled. The rulers didn't understand who he was. But when he returns, the situation will be completely different again. This is from Revelation chapter 6. And I believe these verses are in connection with the complex of events connected to his return. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So the resurrection signals a drastic change in salvation history from humiliation to exaltation. And when the Lord of glory returns, everyone will recognize who he was. So his glory was veiled in his first coming. When he returns, it will be revealed to all. So the resurrection of Christ did not make him the Son of God. It just revealed to everyone that's who he truly is. It simply disclosed what he already had been or always had been. Okay, in the second place, there's a validation of the status as the Son of God, a validation of the status as the Son of God. I'm seeking here to reflect the import on according to the Spirit of holiness, which is found in verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And I'll just relay to you the meaning of this particular term, according to the Spirit of holiness, as I understand it. I was sharing with Carolyn, I came at this verse earlier this week, and I thought it would be pretty smooth sailing. And then I noticed one commentator says there's a bewildering variety of views about that phrase. And so it's just discouraging when you have dueling scholars. And I'm just trying to get ready for a sermon, you know. And there's three categories here of what this phrase means. And I'll share those with you and then obviously give you the right one, or at least what I think is the right one. And so here we go. A first one is that it emphasizes chronology or successive time periods, two eras that are set against one another. According to the flesh would be one era. According to the Spirit of holiness would be the second era, two successive eras. One, the old one is characterized by sin and death in the flesh, and the new one by righteousness and life and the Holy Spirit. And let me just read to you from a representative of that particular view. The contrast of flesh and spirit is part of Paul's larger salvation historical framework, into which two eras are set over against one another. The old era, dominated by sin, death, and the flesh, and the new era, characterized by righteousness, life, and the the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' earthly life, his life in the realm of the flesh, he was the Davidic seed, the Messiah. But while true and valuable, this does not tell the whole story. For Christians, Jesus is also in the realm of the Spirit, the powerful, life-giving Son of God. In Christ, the new era of redemptive history has begun. And in the new stage of God's plan, Jesus reigns as Son of God, powerfully active to bring salvation to all who believe. Now, there is no doubt that the resurrection was a defining moment in redemptive history. And as we've noted, as a result of the resurrection, Christ is exalted and his power becomes clear. And it's a unique sense, the age of the Spirit. However, this particular phrase, according to the Spirit of holiness, I don't see it as being as emphasizing a second phase in and of itself of redemptive history. The age of the Spirit, in contrast to the according to the flesh. Rather, I understand it as to be an elaboration of the character of the person of Christ. An elaboration on the character of the person of Christ. So a second way of understanding this, which makes more sense to me, is that it's a further reference to his divine nature, or it clarifies his divine nature. A couple of points here. Every major translation, apart from what I use all the time, the New American Standard Bible, has, according to the Spirit of holiness, immediately following, declared to be the Son of God with power. So if you don't have a New American Standard version of the Bible, your version will say something like, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. That immediately follows it. That replicates the order of the Greek. And it's more, when you read it like that, it's more natural, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. It's more natural to take that as modifying or clarifying our view of declared to be the Son of God with power. And that makes more sense to me. And when you add to that, that it's in contrast with who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. There's a contrast with the flesh, which refers to his human nature, would suggest these words are reference to his divine nature. So my understanding here is that these are words that would relate to his divine nature. The resurrection makes it clear that he possesses all of the perfections of the being of God. Charles Hodge comments on this, as just remarked, those words are an antithesis with according to the flesh. As to the flesh, he was the Son of David. As to the Spirit, the Son of God. As flesh means his human nature, Spirit can hardly mean anything else than the higher of, of his divine, the divine nature of Christ. And there's a third interpretation which is very similar to that. And it takes these words, according to the Spirit of holiness, to refer to his human spirit, not to his divine nature, but to his human spirit, the immaterial part of man. Like when Jesus saw Mary weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. One put it like this, the sonship was declared by the resurrection, answered to the spirit, small s, spirit of holiness, which was the inmost and deepest reality in the person and life of Jesus. Another, as the obedient consecrated a spirit that Jesus manifested throughout his life, his spiritual perfection. So some would see it referring to the perfection of his spirit in a small s. For me, the tipping point here is the force of the contrast with flesh that refers to his human nature would indicate that this refers primarily to his divine nature. That's kind of the tipping point for me when I was trying to compare these things. So he was declared to be the Son of God with power. He's the eternal Son. And this is further confirmed and legitimized and underscored by these words, according to the Spirit. So that's a way that I would understand it. That it refers to his divine nature. Kind of my hero of the faith, Lord Lloyd-Jones, believes it refers to his human spirit. So the next time I preach this, I might switch and go with Lloyd-Jones. But not really. That's what makes sense to me. So there's a validation of his divine nature in the second place. Now, in the third place, the significance of the resurrection of Christ with respect to our own lives. Christ has been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And this, drawing a bit on the broader witness of Scripture, I would affirm there are two significant ways in which it applies to you and I. One, to believers, and then secondly, to unbelievers. In the first place, with respect to believers, it guarantees our participation in all the benefits of the general resurrection. It guarantees our participation in all of the benefits of the final general resurrection. By general resurrection, I'm thinking of John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, it's true, our Lord's resurrection was unique and glorious, but it's not presented in the New Testament as being in isolation. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, he is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The significance of the resurrection, he is the firstborn from the dead. As one author put it, for Paul, the resurrection of Christ is the beginning of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Christ initiates this end time resurrection. His resurrection guarantees, indeed stimulates, the resurrection of all who follow. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, when we talk about partaking of the benefits of the general resurrection, and you might be thinking, well, what are the benefits of the general resurrection? What does that mean for me? These words from the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians bring out at least part of that. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So it gives us assurance of a glorified body, one that will not decay, one without disease, one without sin. I presume you're looking forward to that day, and that we have the assurance of these kinds of benefits because of our participation in the resurrection. Well, then here's a second point of application. The resurrection of Christ assures us that all will face Christ in final judgment. That all will face Christ in final judgment. Turn it back to Acts chapter 17 here. Acts chapter 17. And I'm directing this a bit more towards any who may not be Christian believers. What does the resurrection do? How is it significant? Well, it assures us that all will face Christ in final judgment. Now, just to remind you, if you haven't read Acts 17 lately, this is Paul in Athens, and his spirit was provoked within him because the city was infested with idols, and he ends up on Mars Hill and gives an address to the Athenians. And many see this as really a helpful model for what you and I would call evangelism, because he's speaking to those who are non-Jews, so he couldn't speak about the Old Testament, about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob or the parting of the Red Sea. So the way he approaches it, he starts with God. He doesn't start out by saying repent. He starts and presses upon their minds. I won't read all these verses, but he impresses upon them the character of God. And some of the things he brings out is that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He wants them, I believe, to feel the force of this. He does not dwell in temples built with hands, which means he's everywhere present. He's fully present in all places at all times. And this God also gives life and breath to all things. He sustains all things. And this God is sovereign over the history of nations. And you can imagine the force of some of these things that he wants to impress upon their minds. So he unveils the character of God to them, and then it gives great weight to what he says in verse 30. God, this God, is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now, repentance is the idea of, it's a radical turning away from relying on works or anything other than the person of Christ. There's an abandonment of previous dispositions. You see the futility of works. So it's a turning, it's a full-souled reliance and dependence on the person of Christ. That's the idea of repentance. It's accompanied by sorrow and remorse. It's not just that I know that I'm a sinner, but I'm troubled by the fact that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner, and I want to turn, I want to have life, so I turn exclusively and completely to the person of Christ. That's the idea of repentance. And then Paul gives further motivation to obey this command in verse 31. He says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So the reason all will be there is because he will judge the world in righteousness. And the reason that all will stand there is because God has appointed him to that particular function, and he's given assurance by raising him from the dead. Now, there are three responses to this particular message. There are some who sneered, which is to kind of deride the doctrine of the resurrection, as there are always those. There's some who indicated they would hear it again, and there are others who believed. Now, I want to conclude with just three thoughts that you need to know. And again, this is directed towards some of you that may not be Christians. You may not have repented. You may be here because you have to be, and you're looking forward to the day when you don't have to be here any longer. Others of you may be here for whatever reasons. So I just want to conclude by saying there's three things that you have to know. Three things, maybe four, that you have to know. Number one, you will be there on that day. What I just read about, you will be there on that day. There's nothing that can stop that. That is already on the schedule. There's no power that can keep you from being there. So you will be there on that day. Secondly, it's not right to say the tone of that day will be sober or somber, like I'd rather be somewhere else, unless I've completely misunderstood the New Testament and the Scriptures. The right word to define the tone of that day is terror. Terror is the right word, because the Scripture said it's a terrifying thing to what? Fall into the hands of the living God. To use the language of the Old Testament, the ungodly, they're utterly swept away with sudden terror. It's like it's a raging river. They're instantly in a river. They are gone. They won't come back. And to use Old Testament language, on that day, this life, as real as it seems now, will seem like a dream. And the only reality left is the reality of this terror. And let me just add a thought or two. On this particular day, people will realize, I will be here forever, and I will receive punishment for my sins forever. Let me just add this thought. True justice, God will be honored that day. God will be glorified in the display of his justice on that day. True justice will be served. It's not like somebody getting the electric chair for stealing hubcaps. The true justice will be served, and everyone will receive the punishment that their own sins have merited. So it will be a day that is marked by terror. And then thirdly, you need to know that if you don't repent, you are viewed by God right now as being in a posture of disobedience. And I don't know how clear I've been on this in the past, because you just think, well, here's a person here, you need to repent, and you need to believe in the person of Christ. Repentance is a command from the sovereign, ruling, reigning God. So the person who has not repented, you're disobeying the Lord of glory. You're in disobedience to God. You're a rebel against the Most High. That's how God views you. You're in disobedience to him if you have not repented. Now, my motive this morning is that if you're not saved, you would repent. I mean, that's the issue. You will be there that day. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent. If I could make you, I would. If I could order you to, I would. But I can't do any of that. All I can do is convey this and appeal to you and say, look, for the good of your own soul, you need to repent today, not tomorrow, today. This is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you need to deal with your soul. Today is the day you need to repent and turn to Christ. I want to order you to do that, but you must do that for the eternal good of your soul. This is what you will face if you don't. And if you do repent, Christ is a glorious Savior of sinners. Many here know that. You turn to him and you will have joy. You will have peace. Turn to him as your Lord, as your King. He will shepherd your soul forever. He's a glorious Savior. So do the wise thing, which is repent and turn to Christ fully with all your heart and with all your soul. And let us pray. Father, I do ask that you would apply these words to our souls for your honor and your glory. I pray it would not only be pleasing to thee, but edifying to our own hearts as we consider something of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And I do pray it would be edifying. And I do pray, Father, that if there's any here that know you not, that you would, by your Spirit, show them that they are sinners, but also show them that your Son is a perfect Savior of sinners. And if they would turn to him, they would know the joy and eternal peace that is only found in a living communion with him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.